I wanted to share with you something tonight that's awfully important to me in my ministry. And I believe it's important to you in your ministry. I'm in a ministry to defeated Christians. That's all we do at Grace Fellowship International, is work with defeated Christians. And that's where our heart lies. Now, one of the problems with having a ministry to defeated Christians and having a burden for defeated Christians is, in order to do that, you have to have been defeated yourself. So as Andrew Murray once said, all good teaching reveals a man's weakness, not his strength. But I know what it's like to live the Christian life in defeat. And I often felt that Christianity went something like this. Accept Christ and you'll be kept out of hell, but you may have to live in hell the rest of your life. So I knew I wasn't going to go to hell, but life really wasn't all that abundant for me. And God began to narrow that down for me, where the problem was. And the problem was in the area of unbelief. The most crucial thing that a Christian can possess, and the thing most needed today, is faith. We must be men and women of faith. Jesus says in Luke 18:8, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's looking for faith. The word faith is used over 239 times in the New Testament. It's the emphasis in the New Testament. And 6 times Jesus says to those around him, oh, you of little faith, as he's vexed by their faith and lack of it. Now, I would challenge you to find one sin or one failure or one instance of depression or one defeat that I can't trace to unbelief. Just find one thing that I can't find its roots in unbelief. Unbelief is the mother of every sin. And you'll always find it there. And when anyone's upset or depressed, you'll always find in their life unbelief. So today, I think there are a lot of Christians that I like to term unbelieving believers. They believe, but they don't believe. And what they do is they trust in other things. And those things I would like to call idols tonight. And I'd like to give a little different definition for an idol. An idol is anything that meets my need other than Christ. So whatever you're doing at your weakest moment, when you're at your worst, if it's not Jesus Christ, it's an idol. An idol is whatever I use to meet my need other than Christ. Now I'd like to talk about idols and how they're formed and why we use them and why we're unbelieving. But more than that, I want to look at the way out of it, how we can come into faith. In 1 John 4:8, we're told that God is love. If God is love, then he has to have an object to love. Can you imagine what it would be like if your very nature were love and you didn't have anything to love? So God needs every one of us in this room. In fact, he made you because he needs you. Now, that doesn't limit God if I say that he needs you, because he'll create whatever he needs. But the fact is, God does need you. And to make sure that you come to him so his needs met, he created you with the need to be loved and accepted, a spiritual need. And of course, we all look in several different places to get love and acceptance. But the only place that need can ever be met is in Jesus Christ. Now, God's awfully wise in making you with those spiritual needs, because the day you're born, you're driven to find him. You're out looking for him. You want to get that need met. But in Genesis 2:17, when Adam and Eve are told the day they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that day they'll die, they ate and they died, and at that point, it was an impossibility to get their need met. So they had to look somewhere else to get their needs met. And all of us have had to learn how to cope without Christ. Now, the proof that every one of you in this room has learned to cope without Christ is that you're here tonight. Because people that can't cope kill themselves. So whoever's supposed to be sitting in this chair never learned how to cope. They didn't make it. But every one of you has learned how to cope. And what we do is we grow up. For every hurt that we have to learn some way to cope. And I like to draw it out like this. For every hurt that you've had, you had to learn how to cope. And the way you cope becomes an idol. So we didn't have Christ in our life, and we had to find some other way to cope. Now let me give you a vivid illustration of this. I had a pastor's wife bring her husband into me for counseling like this. He didn't want to come. She was dragging him. Well, this pastor is booked to do evangelism, and he's awfully popular, and he travels quite a bit. And his wife felt sorry for him because he worked so hard. So he'd stay up and work till 12 midnight almost every night. So she decided to go down to his office and take him some sandwiches. She thought that'd be awful nice. She's the only other one with a key to his office. So she goes up to surprise him with the sandwiches and opens the door. And there he sits with pornography all over his office. Now, she wanted to lay hands on him, and it wasn't to pray. She's awfully upset with him. So she brings him down to my office. But when I took his history, I found that he had a real hurt in his life. And the hurt was when he was 12 years old, his father became an alcoholic. And on Saturdays, it was terrible because Dad would stay home and be drunk by noon and beating up Mom by 1 o'clock. Now, that really hurts when you're 12 years old. So he had a real hurt, which was his Mom and Dad would fight. For every hurt that we have, since he didn't have Christ in his life, he had to learn how to cope. So what he did is he ran and he hid underneath his dad's bed. And while he was underneath his dad's bed, guess what he found? Playboy magazine. Well, he found that as long as he was spending the day with Miss October, he wasn't listening to the fighting. What would you fellows rather do? Listen to Mom and Dad fight or spend the whole day with Miss October? And that became his idol because it met his need. So he would run to that whenever things were tough. And he found that if he was looking at it, he didn't have any problems. Now at age 16, he becomes a Christian. He's born again. He goes to Bible college and seminary. But at age 45, his children are rebelling. Things are going bad at the church. His wife wants to leave him. If you were Satan and your job description is kill, steal, and destroy, what would you tempt him in? What would you tempt him in? Pornography. Why? Even though he's born again, the residue of that helping is still in his mind. It's still there. You know, if you touch a stove when you're 2 years old, if you live to be 500 years old, you'll remember those things burn. Why would he tempt him in that? It's because it worked. And the man trusted pornography more than he could trust Christ. So he made a choice. He wasn't sure Christ could meet his need, but he was sure that if he looked at pornography, he could. And I'll give you a little secret. Satan will always speak to you in the first person singular with a Kansas accent. Oklahoma accent. And he'll never walk up to this guy and say, why don't you look at pornography? He'll stand behind him in a first person singular voice and say, I think I'll look at pornography. And he turns around, doesn't see anyone, and says, yeah, I think I'll do that. I think I'll go ahead and do that. See, most Christians never judge their thoughts. When you have a thought, is that God's thought? Is it Satan's? Is it your conscience? Where does it come from? And we have passive minds, and we haven't been able to discern what's from God and what isn't. And one of the greatest deceptions in Christianity today, and you're going to run into this if you haven't already, is Satan would like you to believe that temptation equals desire. Why would you be tempted in that if it's really not what you desire? He wants you to say, yes, that is what I desire. But if temptation equals desire, then Jesus had to be the most wicked man that ever lived on the face of the earth. Because how many things was he tempted in? All things. So I explained that to my wife. I said, do you understand that temptation does not equal desire? And she said, oh yeah. I said, you could be tempted in anything and it wouldn't be what you want. Because you need to judge the voice. She said, yes. And I said, well, Betty, have you ever been tempted to be unfaithful? And she jumped up and said, what kind of woman do you think I am? And I said, see, you still believe that temptation equals desire. You could be tempted in anything. When you have that thought about your roommate, who does she think she is treating me like this? Where'd that come from? Is that really your thought? I had a student at Kansas State come to me one time. I knew where we were going because I got the directions to meet him. I had to drive 5 miles out in the country and go east 2 miles, another 4 miles, and east some more and all this, meet him under a tree and make sure nobody followed. Well, I had an idea of where we were headed with this meeting. And he came to me and said that he was struggling with homosexuality. And today he's free. But it was interesting how I got started. When he was in the eighth grade, they were making fun of homosexuals. And he was making fun of them. And he went into his eighth grade science class. And the teacher, this open-minded, empty-headed professor, says, all men are homosexuals. Well, that worried him because he didn't want to be one. And he worried about it for 2 weeks and worried and worried and worried. Well, some of the other kids were worrying too. And one of them raised his hand and said, say, I told my dad what you said, that all men are homosexuals. And my dad said, you're nuts. And the professor says, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean all men are homosexuals. Only those who worry about it are. What'd that do to the kid? Now where does the enemy kick in? And by the time he's a senior, he said, I might as well give up. That's what I am. So the enemy's tempting this man in pornography. And that's his idol. Now, you remember the story of Jacob when he worked 7 years to marry Rachel? And he woke up with who? Leah. And he worked another 7. And he got Rachel. And he worked another 6 years. And God took all the wealth that belonged to his uncle Laban and gave it to him. Now, it was custom that you had to worship the god of your husband. So if you gals were to marry a guy back then, it wouldn't matter if he's a Buddhist or worship Jehovah or who, you had to serve him. You had to serve the god of your husband. That was a given. But it looks like it would have been easy for Rachel and Leah because they'd seen as God had blessed their husband and them in 100 ways. But when they got ready to leave, do you remember what the girls took with them? A saddlebag full of idols. Why? Just in case God doesn't meet my need, I've still got my idols. I've got my bag of idols here, just in case he doesn't do it. And do you know every Christian steps into Christianity with a saddlebag full of idols? With a briefcase full. And because of unbelief, just in case God doesn't help me, I'm going to dig out my idols and start using them. Now there's ugly idols. For instance, I had a fellow in who, when he was 12 years old, his mother died. His dad remarried, and the mother, the new mother, new wife, didn't want anything to do with the kids. He was already hurt from his mother dying, and now this new woman comes in and rejects him. And the neighbor boy says, why don't you smoke some of this? And he began to do drugs to relieve the pain. Now at age 25, that's his idol. Whenever he's in pain, that's what he runs to. Or the girl I had in my office whose mother told her, if you'll stay as cute and attractive as you can, you'll always get what you want out of others. So from a very young age, she always left the house looking like she just stepped off the front cover of the Sears catalog. Always real cute and perfect and pretty. And so now whenever she wanted something out of someone, she used her idol called good looking, called clothes, And that's what she trusted in to get acceptance. So if she wanted to get something out of her boyfriend, she couldn't leave it up to God. She had to run and go get all decked out, and then she got whatever she wanted. And unfortunately, that works too many times. In Ezekiel 8, 7 through 13, Ezekiel is told to dig a hole through the court, through the wall of the temple, and he would end up in the temple if he dug the hole. And he dug the hole, and look at what he found. Every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel. And then God said to him, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. Every man had idols. And they couldn't trust God. They could only trust what their idols were. You know, there's only four types of Christians, or four types of people in the world today. There's a person that says, I and not Christ. And that's an atheist, a Buddhist, a Hindu, agnostic. They all say that. But the second type of person is the one who says, I and Christ. I'm going to stay in charge, but I need some fire insurance, so I'm going to ask Christ into my life. Those are fire insurance Christians. But the third group of people are the most miserable Christians that you'll ever meet. And they're the ones who say, Christ and I'm going to hang on. See, I'm going to carry my idols around and I'll trust in God, but if He doesn't do it right, I'm going to take over and do it myself. Because I have with me this saddlebag full of idols. Ezekiel 28. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. God tells Ezekiel that the reason his people never entered into rest is because they hang on to their idols and they wouldn't let go. Now again, idols can be ugly. It can be drugs. It can be sex. And today, that's a big idol. It's interesting to me that in Genesis 31:19 is the first time the word idol appears, and then you read about it until Revelations. That would lead me to believe that idols catch on. That people like idols. And there's new idols that appear all the time. And of course, one of the idols today is sex. There's very few people who, while they're involved in the act of sex, are thinking about their problems. And there's a thing called recreational sex that goes on. And a lot of that takes place at an early age now. That might be an ugly idol. There can be idols like whenever the heat's on, I watch TV. Whenever the heat's on, I withdraw from others. Whenever the heat's on, I control. And I try to change things and get busy and work. You can even have the idol of ministry. If things are tough for me and my wife and family don't think I'm the greatest guy, I'll go preach to 200 or 300 people and let them tell me how wonderful I am. And I'll do it for me. And it'll be my idol to meet my need. But there's a variety of things that we do to hang on. And again, they're easy to spot. What are you doing at your weakest moment? Do you run to others? Do you run to idols? Or do you run to Christ? Now, a lot of us hate our idols, but we don't want to get rid of them because it's all I got. And because of unbelief, we can't let go of them. And many of the idols can make us very, very miserable. I had a fellow come to my office, a student, who's been struggling with homosexuality for 4 years and had been in counseling. And he said, you're my last hope. Well, that's kind of an interesting phrase because he just put all his success on me. It depended on what I did, not what he did. But I was his last hope. And I said, well, I want to tell you that the reason you're still struggling with it is you still want to do it. And he said, no, it makes me miserable. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. I said, no, you still want to do it. And I asked him, if I could give you a pill, and if some of you can relate to some of these idols, if I were to give you a pill that would take away your idols, would you take it? Most of us would say yes until we think about it a little more. Because I asked this fellow, what do you do when you're under pressure? Well, I go to the park. What do you do when you've had a fight with your roommate? Well, I fantasize. I said, well, if you take this pill and your homosexuality goes away, what are you going to do when you have a fight with your roommate or things don't go right at school? He said, I don't know. See, sometimes it's all we have. And we hate to let go of it. Now, God has a method for making us let go of any idols and bringing us into faith. A friend of our ministry, Jack Taylor, says it like this. God fixes a fix to fix you. And if you fix the fix that God fixed to fix you, He'll fix another fix to fix you that you can't fix and you'll be fixed. Say it one more time. God fixes a fix to fix you. If you fix the fix that God fixed to fix you, He'll fix another fix to fix you, and you'll be fixed. He puts us in situations where our idols no longer work for us, where they just won't help any longer. And He forces me to give up on them and to look to Him and to come to be a Galatians 2:20 man. I live by faith in the Son of God, not in anything else. He brings me to a point where I give up on myself. And having gone through that process, I can tell you today that's not a whole lot of fun. But if you want to press on with God, then you've got to do it too. And it's a terrible, frightening thing to have to walk by faith. Very few people want to walk by faith. But if you want to press on, then today you resolve that you'll be a faith person. And that means some suffering. Because He'll put you in situations where you give up and you're forced to look to Him. It's interesting in Romans 4:20 when we're told that Abraham grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. What an interesting combination. That the proof of strong faith is giving glory to God. Abraham had given up on himself. Listen to what it says. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham did three things that every faith man will do. He received a promise from God, and the first thing he did was look to himself, who was 100 years old, and he said, I can't have a baby. He just looked at him and said, I'm 100, I can't have a baby. And then the second thing he did, I'm from Kansas, second thing he did, he looked at Sarah, who was over 80 years old, and said, there's no way Sarah's going to have a baby. I can't. Sarah can't. Thanks for the baby, God. And you find that all the way through, from Genesis to Revelation. You know, there's only 4 words you really need to memorize, and you'll have the whole message of the Bible. That's all you got to do. If you memorize that, you've got the whole message from Genesis to Revelation. And it's the first 4 words of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God. That's all that book will teach us. Is that God is everything. And every faith man takes the promises of God. And they look to themselves and say, I can't. And they look to others and say, you can't help me. And they look up to God and say, thank you, you're going to do it. But part of the process of coming into that is having your idols fail you and doing a little bit of suffering. And it's such a hard thing to say, I can't. You're in a relationship with someone at school, and it's breaking apart, and you want to jump in and fix it. I'm here to tell you that you can't. And it's not until you say you can't that He can. And Jesus continually looks for that affirmation from people. In John 5, verses 6 through 8, He's talking to the man at the well, and He asks them, would you be made well? And he says, yes, but I can't. And Jesus said, good. And He made him well. It's throughout the Old and New Testament, coming to faith. Now, faith is how we want to walk, but I believe most of us walk with our idols. Why is it easier to trust my idol and to begin to manipulate and control and do all these things to, say, secure a relationship instead of allowing God to do it in His own time and in His own way? I guess I'm asking the question that Jesus asked in Mark 4:40, how is it that you have no faith? And where is your faith? Luke 8:25. Well, I believe the reason that we can trust our idols and not God is that we have an improper concept of who God really is. In Luke 5:8, Peter has just witnessed a miracle. And we read, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now, obviously, Peter doesn't know the Lord. If you've just committed a sin and Jesus walks into the room, what do you need to say? Come near. Don't depart from me. His nearness is the power not to sin. Why is it that Peter says, get away from me? I don't want you to be around. He doesn't understand who God is. And what are Jesus' words to him? Do not fear. See, Peter had the wrong concept of God. Now I'm going to give you six questions, and I'd like you to answer them. And these are just six short questions that I carry around with me. And I'd like you to answer these questions not on the basis of what you know, but how you feel. Okay? I already know that you all know a lot about the Bible. But I want to know how you really feel. And I want to know how you feel at your worst moment. Now here's a depressing thought. What you are at your worst moment is your true condition. Isn't that terrible? So you don't know what a man is until he's squeezed. You don't know what a man's like when he wins a Mercedes-Benz. You only know what he's like when he's lost one. You don't know what your girlfriend's like when you brought her roses. You know what she's like when her contact fell out and you just stepped on it. That's when you find out. What you are at your weakest moment is your true condition. And God will continually bring us to our point of weakness to reveal our condition. But remember, the God who reveals our condition is the God who heals us from our condition. He always wants to heal whatever He reveals. I'm just going to give you a few questions, and I'd like you to answer these not how you think, but how you feel at your worst. So you just found out you flunked out of school, your girlfriend, boyfriend's dropped you, and you don't like your roommate. How would you answer this? When I think about God, I feel... Sometimes I wish God would. The thing that frustrates me most about God is one thing I need to change to please God God surprises me when and one thing I'm afraid God will do is I've given this test in 15 different countries. And I've pretty much got the same answers wherever I go. But let's just look at some possible answers. When I think about God, I feel alone. Someone put that, what they're really telling you about God is that He's not there. Now remember, this is what we feel, not what we think. We know a lot better. Or when I think about God, I feel that I'm not good enough. So I need to do better. Sometimes I wish God would just answer me or be there. Well, if you wish God would answer you, that just tells me that He doesn't answer. Now, I always would have answered this, I wish God would take me. I was always big on the rapture, but I call myself a suicidal rapturist. I never wanted Him to come to see so I could see Him. I just wanted to get out of here. If you're wishing God to take you, what are you saying? It's just that life is miserable. Just miserable. The thing that frustrates me about God is He gives commandments that I can't keep. So I can't please Him. The one thing that I need to change to please God is me. I just need to be completely reworked. So again, I'm just not good enough. God surprises me when He answers. If He surprises you when He answers, that probably tells me that He doesn't answer. If that's a big surprise. Or, it surprised me when He does something. Surprise you when He does something, He doesn't help. The one thing I'm afraid God will do is maybe punish me or take someone. Or maybe He'll hurt somebody for what I've done. Or maybe He'll just let everybody find out what I'm really like. Let's just suppose we put down there that He might take someone or take something from me. Now this is an interesting thing to me. We ask people to accept Christ, but we never take the time to find out who they feel they're getting. And I'm standing up here today asking you to give up your idols and begin to walk in faith, but I've got to find out who you're going to get if you give up those idols. And the very name Jesus means something different to me than it means to you. So if we don't know how a person feels about Christ, how can we expect Him to accept Him? See, for most of us, with our mind we run to God, and with our emotion we run away, and the two collide. See, unbroken fellowship with God is the simplest thing to have today. But for most of us, it's like putting two magnets together, and as long as you hold them there by sheer force, they're together. But as soon as you let go, what are they going to do? They'll just fly apart. Let's suppose that Billy Graham is preaching, and he's going to give an altar call. And he's given this wonderful sermon, and now he says, I'd like you all to come forward and accept Christ. And from this day forward, he won't be there. You'll never be good enough. He won't answer. Your life will be miserable. You won't be able to please him. He won't help you. And he may even kill somebody in your family. Would the ushers please come forward? How many people are going to come forward? And you see the conflict that it causes when I don't have the right concept of God? This is how Peter was looking at God. And Jesus said to him, do not fear. Because he's not that. I had a fellow who's a design engineer, 57 years old. His IQ somewhere around the temperature of the sun. He's just brilliant. And I needed to talk to him about a brother who was in a mental hospital. And I said, I'd like to talk to you. And I was telling this sister, I want to talk to the other brother. And she said, oh no, Mike, you don't want to do that. I said, well, why not? And she said, he hates Christians. She goes, I mean, he hates them. I wouldn't do anything like that to you. And I said, well, I don't even care to talk about Christ with him. I just want to find out about the brother because I got to go see him. She said, I'll set it up, but you'll be sorry. And I walked in the door and I was sorry. He said, so you're a Christian counselor. And he started laughing. And then he just began to ridicule me. And I said, say, before we go any farther, would you take a test for me, please? And he said, yeah. So he took this test for me. And his God looked about like that. And I said, you know, if that really is who God is, then we need to dream up some excuses to stay away from him. And he says, well, all you Christians are hypocrites. And I said, that's the first one. Everybody's a hypocrite. And he said, well, all you care about is money. And I said, that's right. Christians just care about money. And he says, yeah, well, you're always involved in some kind of scandal. I said, yeah, it's all scandalous, the whole thing, immorality, everything. He said, yeah, well, you're all phonies. You don't care about anybody but yourselves. And I said, they're all phonies. And he said, they all have low IQs. And I said, yep, every one of them's got a low IQ. I said, keep them coming because I need some more. Because if that's who God is, I want to stay away from him. And I don't blame you for making up all those things. Because you got to stay away. Now what I did with him is I said, who is this? That can't be God. We know it's not, right? And I said, well, let me just throw up some names and see if we can find out who it is. And I said, I think I'll start right here. And I said, was he there? And he said, uh-uh. I said, did you ever feel like you were good enough for him? Or no matter how much you did you have to go one level farther? Did you ever get acceptance or did you always have to do more? Did he answer you? Did he have time for you? Was he there? Did your mom and dad have a divorce? Was he gone? Did the guy make your life miserable? When you just look back at it? You ever molested? Was there anybody you could please, or it didn't matter what you did, you never did enough? Was he there to help you, or did he just take from you? And he began to weep. And he accepted Christ. See, he's running from the wrong guy. You know, there's a lot of research that says that by age 3, your concept of authority is fixed. So how you view authority is how you're going to view God. I had a girl in my office and she said, you know, I can pray to Jesus, but I just can't pray to my Father in heaven. And I began to talk to her and I found out that her father on earth had been getting in bed with her from age 13 to 16. Well, if this guy on earth abuses me, what's he going to do to me? And if when I did one thing wrong, the guy on earth beat me, what's God going to do to me if I do one thing wrong? And we live out of a false concept of who God is. But our emotion is a lot stronger than what we know. And we can all the time be running from God, and it's just easier to trust my idols because they're not going to do this to me. If I get drunk, this won't happen to me. That's a good idol. I can't trust God. And again, if we go back to what I said our greatest need was, which was love and acceptance, are you going to go to Him to get it? And here's something that's terrible. The more you learn about the Bible, the greater the conflict increases. Because you still can't get the two going in the right direction. So the more you know, the worse it gets. And more condemnation. And more fear. And more anxiety. And as a student, I remember going to the conferences on how to pray, and the guy would talk to me about prayer, and I'd say, I've got to start praying. I'm going to pray from now on out. This is a great the life of prayer. The only problem with the life of prayer is I had to be with my Father in heaven. And I wasn't going to pray right if I was with Him, because I knew I wouldn't do it right. It would never be just good enough. I recently had a fellow in who he came to me and his nose was completely eaten away, just gone. And he was dealing $50,000 to $100,000 a week in cocaine. And he came in because one of the guys who worked for him, who did some dealing, came to Christ. And when he came in, I mentioned Jesus to him, and I had to spend the next half hour just scraping him off the ceiling. Because he wasn't about to accept any of that. And I said, that's all right, and we went on. But the third time he came in to see me and he saw who God was, his God, and why he'd been running, he asked me if he could accept Christ. And I have a little different approach. I feel like it's a privilege to be a Christian, so I don't beg people to do it. Now, who is God? And I just want to give you a little exercise. And you can do that sometime this week or the next week. But if God is love, 1 John 4:8, then I believe 1 Corinthians 13 describes Him. And I like to do a little exercise where you go back and rewrite all of 1 Corinthians 13. And everywhere the word love appears, scratch it out or rewrite it and put in God. Because that book describes Him. Now, I've heard more sermons on 1 Corinthians 13 than any other book. But I always came away feeling what I had to do. I never knew it was what He was. And as you read through there, you'll find out that God is patient with you. You know, you're free to fail. He's going to bring you along. He's kind. He doesn't wait till you trip and then rub your face down in the mud. He's not jealous. He doesn't brag. He's not arrogant. He doesn't mind being seen with you people. He's not arrogant. He never acts unbecoming. He's not going to abuse you. He's not going to hurt you. He doesn't seek His own, so for whatever He does, He's doing it for your good. And nothing will come into your life that doesn't pass through His hands. And that's a walk of faith to begin to see that. I love it when Paul is writing the book to Philemon. He's sitting there, and as he writes that book, he's under house arrest, which meant that he was chained to two Roman guards. So wherever Paul goes, he's got to take these two guards with him because he's chained to him. He's got one on this hand and one on this hand. And as he's writing the letter to Philemon, the chains are clinking, and he says this, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you know at the end of Paul's chain, he didn't see a Roman soldier, he saw Christ? What's at the end of your chain? Is it school? Is it mom? Is it dad? Is it a sin? Is it a relationship? What do you think you're bound to? You're bound to Christ. And he only allows into your life what passes through his hands. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. No account of wrongs. He's not keeping a list. I know you've got one, but he doesn't. He bears with you, believes in you, hopes in you, endures with you, and never fails. Now that God can meet your needs. And he'll meet them all. Now if you decide tonight to walk in faith, I want you to know you're going to struggle. Because all of your lying emotions, say God's this. But the fact is that he's this. If you wait for your lying emotions to agree with the truth, how long will you wait? Forever. And your emotions may be like a barrel of fish hooks. If you wait for those to get straightened out, they're just not. They'll never get straightened out. So what it's going to take is to begin to walk against my emotions. And the bad thing about emotions is that the emotion of guilt, say, can have as its source something that's true or false and feel exactly the same way. So I know a man in Kansas who hit a guy in the head in New York, and the guy rolled over and his friend said, "You killed him." He ran to Kansas and bought a farm, died there 50 years later, an alcoholic because he was a murderer. After he died, his daughter went back to visit the relatives, and the sister said, "Why didn't my brother ever come back?" And the daughter said, "Because he killed a man." And the sister said, "That guy lives down the street." So he got up 10 minutes later. He lived his life a murderer, but was he? And see, emotions lie to me. And at some point, I've got to begin to live out of the facts against what my emotions feel. And it was really something for me to begin to accept God's forgiveness. Because I just naturally assumed he wasn't forgiving me until I punished myself enough. So as we began to walk in the facts, there's struggle. You know, I'll just close with a little story. In India, they've had several cases of wolf boys. And these are kind of interesting stories. Kind of thing you get in the National Enquirer. But these missionaries noticed a 10-year-old boy running naked in the woods. And they followed him, and a bunch of wolves were running ahead of him, and the wolves jumped in the wolf den, and he jumped in the wolf den. So they captured this boy, and obviously this boy had been raised by wolves. And the boy thought that he was a wolf. Well, they took him home, and the parents said, "Man, it was terrible. For about 5 years, it was nothing but struggle in the house. They would be trying to teach him how to use a fork, and he'd jump down and chase the dog away and eat the dog food. They'd get him all dressed up," and he said, "Well, if you thought it was hard on you, think about poor me." Because he said, "I would be sitting there trying to learn how to get dressed, and the cat would walk by me and I'd start growling." See, the problem was he'd lived so long as a wolf that he was more comfortable with what he wasn't than what he was. He was more comfortable being miserable as a wolf than he was being a boy. And we can become comfortable with our lying emotions, with our wrong concept of God. And it's just more comfortable because we're used to it. We know what to expect. But as we begin to deny it, and God works with us, we begin to find out who he really is. And this boy said to this day, 20 years later, if he goes by a zoo with a bunch of wolves, he gets funny feelings. If you ever want to see how far you're coming along in walking in fact and not emotion, go home and visit your parents. Because that might be where a lot of this was formed. And you find yourself doing things you haven't done for a while. Now I want to encourage you to just give a pitch for Scott. He's going to expand on some of these things this weekend. And I've just kind of given you a skeleton view of it. Let's pray. Father, we just know that the God who calls us into faith is the God that grants faith. And Lord, we just desire to be a people of faith and to walk not by sight or by feeling, but whatever you're doing and whatever you say. Lord, we just ask that we might have the proper concept of you. And Lord, that we could just know the freedom and the joy there is in living in your presence. And Lord, that we might know too that even when we sin, we don't have to say, depart from me. But we just need to hear your words that say, do not fear. Lord, I pray too that you just reveal to us the idols that we have, the gods that we've chosen to trust in and not in you. And that you bring us to the end of those things that we might be people of faith. I just thank you for each life that's represented here and the time of fellowship that we've had tonight and the privilege of being a member of your body. We just ask now that you go with us and bless for Jesus' glory. Amen. He's right here. Go ahead, Mike. Because I want us to look at what we're really living out of, if we're in conflict. If we're not in conflict, one of the things I don't want to do is create a problem if there is not. Okay, so it's not, the idea in the test is not to create a problem. But ideally, we should be living out of what we know, because that would be faith. But I just wanted to show there's a contrast between how I feel and what I think, and usually emotions far outweigh what I think. That's not working?
That is, but that's not recording.
Oh, okay.
I will repeat the question.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, the question was, if we're to live by how we think, then why did I ask how you felt? And the answer was just simply that I wanted to see what you were living out of. If you can get both of those going in the right direction, that's ideal. Yes.
If emotions are God given, what are we supposed to do with them?
Okay. God doesn't want... If emotions are God given, what do we do with them? Well, one of the things we don't want to do is bury them and not express them. But emotions can lie to us, and we need to learn to judge them just as we judge our thoughts. And there's not anything at all wrong with emotions when they're under the direction of God's Spirit, when they're under His control. I can just show you briefly here. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about man having a spirit and a soul and a body. In your soul we place mind, will, and emotion. We were created to be God's vessel, for God to dwell in us and express Himself through us. So I like to term sanity as my mind, will, and emotions under the rule of God's Spirit. That's sanity. So it's kind of like an automobile. Cars are made for drivers. And I don't want to be at the bottom of a hill if somebody turns a car loose with no driver in it. Now, sanity is mind, will, and emotions under the rule of His Spirit. But if we're born dead to God in spirit, then how are we born? Insane. So one of the things I like to establish with people is that they're crazy. Now, maybe that's something we've always known, but we never put together, and we assumed others were, but didn't think we might have been in that category. But again, you've received several messages as you were growing up that may be true or not true. And you've believed them. And I like people to just begin to judge their thoughts and their emotions. Are they true? And even when you're born again and have Christ's life in you, you can walk after the flesh and put up a thick veil and still walk in insanity. And so many times you meet people that have things all put together on what's going on in another person's life, and they're off 180 degrees. So emotions have their proper place under the rule of God's Spirit. And they're a beautiful thing. And I've seen people who have buried their emotions because they hurt. Just recently had a lady 60 years old who'd never cried until that day in the office. She'd never given her emotions up to God. Some people are controlled by their emotions. Some people bury them. So they're of real value because that's how God made me to express Himself. And it is a wonderful thing when you have a brother or sister who weeps with you. And I believe that's of the Lord. Anything? Yeah.
There's some other things you mentioned in the same 1 Corinthians. But when you realize that when you think of God, you have these kind of thoughts, well, He doesn't hear me, He's not interested, or whatever. How can you, what can you do to really help in that area? You had a very bad past due to a father or something like that. And they're going to struggle for some time, aren't they? I mean, isn't this difficult?
Yeah. The question is, if I have a really bad past, how long will I struggle with it? And there's an interesting way to look at that. Some of these are long questions. I didn't know how, if you wanted me to answer them in detail or just give something brief. What do you? Okay. All right. But I don't want to get too... I just kind of... Now... I don't know what you think about my artwork. I was in Argentina with some medical doctors. And I drew my little man and somebody said something in Spanish and they were all laughing. And I said, well, what did he say? And he said, well... He just said he's glad God didn't give you the job of creating men. So there could be 250 of you looking like that tonight. I like to think of man as Paul does in Corinthians as having an outer life and an inner life. Remember where he says that my outer life is being destroyed, but my inner life is being renewed? You have an outer life and an inner life. And those two things make up you. That's what you are. And there's only two lives that you can have in you. So if I had people from five different races in this room and could, with a commandment, make a life step out of them, their inner life, I'd only see two races, either Adam or Christ. We were all born with Adam's life in us. And Adam's life hates God's commandments. But Paul says in Romans 7:20 through 22 that in his mind he sees they're good. He loves them. What's that causing people? A lot of conflict. You ever known that what you're doing you don't want to do, but you can't stop from doing it? Never talked to a drug addict that didn't know it was killing him, but he couldn't stop. And there's an unholy trinity in the world called sin and the world and Satan. It works through my Adam life, through my mind, and expresses sin. And let's just say this man gets drunk. Now, at some point in time, I accept Christ. And I'm born again. And this life is crucified, Galatians 2:20, and I have Christ's life in me. Now, if it takes the outer life and the inner life to equal you, if I exchange one of those, you're not the same. What are you? 2 Corinthians 5:17. A new creation. Now, see, that's a beautiful thing. Because accepting Christ is not getting something, but becoming something I never was before. See, when you accept Christ, you actually become a new creation. So if you have this fellow here, And he's got the same outer body. And here he had Adam's life in him. And now he's got Christ's life in him. He's a different person. He's actually something new. Now get this, you have to stay with me. So, what happened to you didn't happen to you. Isn't that neat? I had a fellow in my office whose father had raped him from age 7 to 15. And when he asked Christ into his life and he saw this, you should have saw the look on his face. Because he'd been spending 30 years to try to overcome what had happened to him. He kept trying to change himself when God wants to exchange us. So what happened to him didn't happen to him. And the same thing, what you did, you didn't do. That's pretty nice. But the residue of what you did is left in your mind. Your mind is like a computer and it's filled up. Any of you work on computers, I suppose? Well, I've got a computer program that took about 50 men 3 years to write. That's 150 man hour years. And to my amazement and amusement, I found out I could erase it by hitting one button. So I went down to the computer store and they said, "No, Mike, you didn't erase it, you'd erase the directory in an instant." And so now when you erase the directory, that tells the computer to write some more stuff over it. And he said, "But don't worry, I've got a utility disk and I'll get all your old information off of there for you." When you come to Christ, the directory is erased. And it gives the Holy Spirit the right to ride over you and renew your mind. But the enemy's got a utility disk. So, what he wants us to do is through unbelief close the door to his life. And I don't abide. Now, sin in the world and Satan will not tempt Christ because he's already defeated it. So it'll make an appeal to your mind. To the residue, to the idols, to what's left there. And you'll find yourself living out of that, and again you sin, and this guy's drunk. Now if you're his wife watching this, first he was an unbeliever getting drunk, now he's a Christian getting drunk, and you're confused. But think how confused this poor guy is. And the deception is that when you sin, the problem is getting drunk. But where's the problem? It's down here. You're walking in unbelief. It's a real deception to begin to work on the sin when the sin's not the problem, the unbelief is the problem. Now, here is the rub in Christianity. Victory is moment by moment. If you want a one-time fix, look into something else. Because the reason people want a one-time fix for whatever problem they have is that that brings independence from God. If I get fixed, I don't have to have anything to do with Him. But victory is moment by moment as I abide. And what opens this door is humility. Humility is not saying, "I am nothing," but the humble man says, "I have nothing." Humility is not saying, "I am nothing, but I have nothing." If there's one word that describes God, it's love, but the one word that describes Jesus is humility. He was divine humility. He emptied himself. He didn't walk on the water because he could. He walked on the water because God told him to. The New Testament doesn't record an original saying of Jesus. He says, "I only speak what God tells me to speak." He could have said wonderful things when the woman was caught in adultery, but he drew on the dirt till God told him what to speak. Humility is saying, "I have nothing." And that's taking your proper place below the Creator as the creature. And that causes you to open the door. And when you open the door, His life is expressed, your mind's renewed, and you have a walk in the Spirit. And what closes the door is pride, which just says, I have something.
So the moment you close the door, he attacks the residue of the mind,
and you begin to live out of it. And you'll never be free from that. That residue will always be there. If you walk in the Spirit long enough and your mind's renewed, it'll rarely bother you. This door opens and closes as fast as a thought. And it's dependence versus independence. It's humility versus pride. Now, here's the beauty of all this, though. All the old junk that's left in your mind is not Satan's stronghold in you, but God's. I started out saying God has a need to love you. How many hours a day does He need to love you? 24. How many hours a day do you need free from that junk in your mind? Then whenever that junk's there, that's your reminder to go back to God. And when you begin to see that, and you go back to God and allow His life to flow in you, then you might do something real foolish like Paul did and start boasting in your weakness instead of your strength. Because His power is perfected in your weakness. So, the more this comes up, the more you run to Him. And you become a powerful person because His life is lived through you. How's that for a 5 minute?
Well, if the problem is unbelief, then how do I generate belief?
Okay. That's a real simple thing. And, huh? Oh. If the problem is unbelief, how do I generate faith? And I would just like you to think of faith as an organ of your spirit. The eyes and the ears of your spirit. When you lay down in bed tonight, your ears will not sleep. They'll rest. And as soon as somebody starts to break in, what are they going to do? They'll wake you up and tell you to act. Now, your ears never generate sound. They only receive it. Have you ever had an ear that did generate sound? It'll drive you nuts. Or what if your eye generated light instead of receiving it? My faith is not to generate the works of God, but to receive them. It's a receiving organ. It's simply to receive. And that's why it doesn't take much to receive it. The eye of an ant and the eye of a camel both receive light. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can do great things. Because you'll be receiving whatever God's doing. And so faith is really something where I go through the Scriptures and whatever God says, I receive it. I don't have to generate God's work. And there's a teaching today that goes along those lines that's kind of called blab it and grab it. You know, you can manipulate and generate God and make Him do things. Well, faith is not something that takes a great amount of effort. Faith is just acknowledging in deep humility you have nothing, and then you receive what God wants to give. Yeah. Okay. One of the reasons he does that is because of my concept of God again. Yeah. That God's going to beat me for sinning, so I'll stay away and sin some more. Then I get in a downward spiral. You know, I found out something from a doctor the other day. You know, when your hand goes to sleep and it begins to tingle, part of the reason it's doing that is the poison in your body is acting on your nerves. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? All of us have enough poison to kill 5 people in us. But you're all walking around because you're letting blood flow through you. Well, you're in an unredeemed body. You know, you've got natural desires, and those, some of them are hard to handle. But if you allow the blood of Christ to flow, you'll be able to walk in cleansing and be able to receive cleansing and not stop.
and just press on. Now, I had some good teachers as I was coming along in the Lord, but one of them took me out to watch a cat go to the bathroom. So we had to stand around in this backyard till this cat went to the bathroom. And finally went to the bathroom and I said, "Can we go now?" And he said, "No, that was a number one. We're waiting for number two." I said, "All right." So we waited around and sure enough, here came number two. And I said, "Now can we go?" And he said, "What'd the cat do?" And I said, "What did he do do? That's what he do." And he says, "Well, what'd the cat do?" I said, "He went to the bathroom." And he said, "What'd he do with it?" And I said, "Oh, he buried it." He said, "Yeah, he didn't wallow around in it, did he?" And he turned to me and he said, "You know, Mike, you're starting to smell." And he got the point across. Let the blood flow and do its cleansing. And always continue in Him who's faithful.